Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
A beautiful spring morning. Yeah, that's all I got. when's the picnic again?
August 13th.
Yeah, just a reminder, we're going to send out invitations that we have had done on August 13th. We're going to have a picnic at Shampooey Park, and so. For any who listen to us who are from out of town, we would love to have you, and if you can, and we'll probably do some extra teaching during that time, maybe make it kind of conference-y, but not as so official, be a little more relaxed, but just so you know that date, September 13th. I did that on purpose. August 13th. I'm just messing. August 13th. All right, great. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or distractions that would cause you to not be able to concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that your promises are all around us and we have been entered into your glory. All believers have become in Christ, and that is because of the work that you have done through your Son. We thank you, Father, that through grace that we have entered into this glory and have are no longer just witnesses of it, but actually partakers of it. And Father, your promises are always with us in the fact that we need not fear anything, that we can always trust you, and that you always come through. And you continue to reveal that to us through your word as we grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your word again this morning that helps us to continue to grow and have greater faith, hope, and love. And Father, we're just so in awe of all that you have done. We thank you for your Son, who we celebrate this morning, and also for the Spirit that leads and guides us in truth. And as our hearts are filled with the Spirit, Father, we do lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you as we sing. And we thank you again, Father, in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught.
Good morning again, and turn in your Bibles to John 14:20. All right, we continue our study of the filling of the Spirit. and we are on a point that is about our adjustment to God when we are unadjusted to God. The Spirit will fill us as we remain adjusted to God. And when we sin, which is maladjustment to God, then we must recover in grace, and as we saw on Friday night, only in the way according to what the Bible states, which we'll review. In 1 John 1:9, we have the word confess. The Greek word is homologeo, and that word literally translated means to say the same. John is saying in that passage that to say that we do not have sin, which is verse 8, or that we don't sin is a lie, because we do sin. But when we do sin, rather than justifying it or tolerating it or so continuing in it, and often one sin leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, rather than justifying it or tolerating it, making excuses for it, ignoring it, blaming others for it, we must agree with God or say the same as God would say about sin. It's dark. It opposes Him. It's awful. Now, we don't have to use those words. Right? We agree with God as to the fact that we have sinned, and all sin is against Him. It is against Him as children of God, we are now set free from the mastery of the sin nature. And we have seen that in Romans 5 and 6. And so it's not who we are anymore as new creatures. And I mean, that is the gist of the motivation here, is that it's just simply not who we are anymore. We've been set free from it, and we have actually literally been entered into the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. When we take our eyes off that glory, which is Christ, and put our eyes on the world or on whatever, and we sin or continue in sin, we agree with God that we thought according to the old nature, and so opposed God, and we grieved the Spirit of God. In confessing sin, you're basically saying all of those. And knowing this, we say the same as God. And we, again, go through the process, which is we acknowledge or confess the sin. We think godly truth again, rather than let the sin continue into more and more and more. And we recover. And when we recover, we move on, knowing that we are completely and fully forgiven at Calvary. So therefore, when we move on, there should not be any guilt or condemnation. We move on in who we are. If you remember, the first reaction to the first sin was to hide it. We made fig leaves for ourselves, or fig leaf coverings for ourselves, and then when the Lord came into the garden in the cool of the day, we hid from Him. But then He called us out, and when we were before Him and could no longer hide our sin, then we blamed. Now, the woman blamed the serpent. The man blamed God, who gave him the woman. And so it shows the pattern here of the fallen creature. And therefore, your sin, my sin, our evil nature, our sin nature, desires independence. It's something, it wants independence, and it's weird to personify it, because it's not like there's another person inside of you. It's been crucified, but the Bible personifies it. The Bible personifies it as having passion, as having desire. And so that's in Galatians 5:25, if you remember. And it desires independence from God. Therefore, and Satan is wholly in support of this. That when we find ourselves in sin, we want to hide it away, as David did in Psalm 32. And if we continue in it in a way that is apart from God, and rather than bring that before God in confession or acknowledgement, I'm really taking this darkness that I have walked in, even if it's one sin for a moment, and I'm bringing it before God saying, shine your light on this in a way. And I'm not hiding it. Because hiding it brings, same as what David had in Psalm 32, misery, anxiety, worry, fear, oppression. And we focus on it, and we're continuous to focus on it. The way to put it behind you is to present it before God. And so sin is against God, obviously. And as children of God, we are now set free from its mastery. Therefore, it is not who we are anymore as new creatures in Christ. We are agreeing with God that we thought according to the old nature and so opposed God and grieved the Spirit of God. In this, we have done what we have done in now being enveloped in the blessedness of the forgiveness at Calvary, that our hearts have been cleansed. Our conscience has been cleansed. A cleansed conscience is not one that is thinking about past mistakes, feeling guilt for past mistakes, condemning self for past mistakes, and present ones, and actually condemning others is not a clean conscience. And so in 1 John 1:7, it says, if we fellowship with Him, with Christ, then we have fellowship in the midst of one another. In other words, we don't self-condemn, we move on from our failures, and we don't condemn others. But in fact, do what Galatians 6:1 says, 6:1 and 2, we bear one another's burdens. And so, and to the foundation of this is, you know, there has to be motivation. There has to be. In anything that we do, there has to be motivation. And the sin nature is with you your whole life. And each of us have, as we've studied this past week, and we all know, is we each have different areas of weakness. Although we may share similar areas of weakness, they're not identical for any two of us. Our backgrounds are different. Our DNA is different. What we've experienced in the past, the abuses that we've felt and the abuses that we've put upon others are different. And so if we do not have the desire to bask ourselves, if you will, and experience God's holiness, God's glory, then the sin nature, which is devious, I mean, as Satan is devious, the sin nature is devious. the way you can tell it is how good we are at self-justification. How really experts all of us have become at self-justification. And there has to be a desire. And God has promised, if we will humbly learn His word, to place that desire in you. Now, He began the process of salvation because He made you a brand new creature in Christ. And that new creature loves holiness and hates darkness. Loves light, hates darkness. That's who you are. So you can't even, if you have a love of light and holiness and righteousness within you, you can't take credit for it. God has made you that at salvation. But unfortunately, so many Christians don't learn. They don't come to understand. They become superficial learners, become legalists, become ascetics, become licentious and not learning what grace really is. They hear a little bit about, oh, grace means that I can continue in sin. That's awesome. And they violate what Paul wrote in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, he said. And so when we gain understanding, in gaining understanding, we will desire, God will put His desire for heaven, and I mean heaven on earth, right? Not walking as an unbeliever, as the Corinthians did. Paul accused them of being as mere men. Are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Isn't there just strife and jealousy among you? Are you not mere men? But He told them they're believers. He never doubted they were believers. Calls them saints, call them the holy temple of God. Yet they're walking as mere men. So in their lives, it's not a resurrection life for the Corinthians. It's a very, very earthly life. And God, that's not God's desire. If God loved the earth more than anything, then the earth would go on forever, wouldn't it? I mean, there's a blessing to Abraham, which is 1,000 years on the earth. That will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But then earth is gone. And He makes everything brand new. And I do mean, you know, this earth is not God's desire. He's going to destroy it. Nothing in this universe is God's desire because it's been tainted by sin and evil. Yeah, he's going to make it all brand new. Everything's going to be destroyed. And so he has, you know, it makes you think of Colossians 3, where it says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where your life is hidden with him in heavenly places. And he said, seek not the things of this earth. Right? These things are temporary. We live in them and we deal with them. But that's not the plane that we walk on. Hence, you know, Chris doesn't know this beginning of my message, and yet the Spirit motivates her to pick that first song. You know, higher ground. Right? Not the low ground. You can be a Christian and walk the low ground. That's not your calling. And so what's the motivation? You know, what's the desire for that higher ground that's going to make it a reality? And by the way, just because you desire it doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen. You have to tap in humility to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of God's Word. Right? It's God who truly does the work. But our free will is involved. We can say no. And so the desire plus the knowledge or the understanding to, in faith, rely upon God, the Holy Spirit, to in faith believe the things that are in the Word of God, to learn the things of the Word of God, which take years, because you can't just have a superficial knowledge of it. The Word of God is as deep gets. I mean, is there any knowledge that's deeper than the knowledge of God? Right? It takes a surgeon how long to learn how to be a good surgeon? A doctor, how long to learn medicine? Right? It's 4 years, 8 years, 12 years, probably more with his residency. 12, 14, 15 years to learn to be a decent doctor. And yet Christians want to learn the whole plan of God in a year, in 6 months, in a weekend retreat. Give me a break. It takes a lifetime of learning because it's the deepest thing you've ever delved yourself into, and rightly so. And so all mankind have been invited, all, and Christ died for all mankind have been invited to enter into God's glory. And for you who have believed in Christ as your Savior, you're in it. Not a spectator, that's what I wrote my blog on this week, I love that, most of it came from C.S. Lewis's essay called Weight of Glory. I highly recommend reading that essay. We're not a spectator of the glory of God or brought close to the glory of God so we can see it a little bit better than others. We're in it. So what is it? You look at John 14:20. We're a part of it. This is who you are now. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. No profounder words have been spoken this far by our Lord in his teaching them over these 3 years. And in all honesty, this really gets to our position in Christ. These small words in this short sentence are some of the most profound things that are stated in the Bible. This is not said of in that day. And what day did he mean? Like they were referring to Pentecost when they would be filled with the Spirit. When the church began, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, if he's in his Father and I'm in him, then I'm in the Father as well. And the Spirit's in me. So, I mean, in all honesty, the very glory of God, he didn't think it of as the brightest light, but truly it is that light which he uses, God uses as a metaphor for his glory. The light came into the darkness in John 1. That glory is the very essence of God. So I'm not like closer to the essence of God so I get a better look at him. I'm in him. And all believers are, but not all believers have a very good look at the glory of God, do they? And because they don't have understanding. They haven't humbled themselves before the Word of God, and so they're in the glory of God and they don't really know at all that they are. And that's sad, but they will know. When they go to heaven, no more obstacles to understanding there. But in time, we're no longer outside that glory with the hope of somehow getting close to it. We're actually entered into it. You become a part of it. And so we would say sin has no part in this glory. Right? Does sin have any part in this glory? No, it's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creature in this glory. Sin has no part in that. To enter into the glory that is Christ and to sin against it, or really sin against Him, is foolishness. Because all sin is sin against God. It's foolishness. Yet, we're sheep. Sheeples, every one of us. And we do sin. Right? The fact that we do does not condone it. The fact that we do sin and we have weakness, weak areas where we sin in more often, does not condone it, justify it, doesn't do anything other than it's still evil, it's still darkness, it's still against God. But yet I do sin. And God is made, you know, God makes it clear to us that He understands that. He knows that we are but dust. He says, I know your frame. In Hebrews 4, I sympathize with your weakness. I sympathize with your weakness? That's a gracious God. And so in this glory, another part of entering into this glory is entering into the blessedness of forgiveness. You're forgiven. The world wants to make you feel guilty. People want to make you feel guilty. The world wants penance. People want you to make it up. God does not. That's foolishness to Him. It is no way we could have any part in paying the smallest part of the price of our sin. The wages of sin is death, and Christ took that death upon Himself. So we do sin, yet after we come to hate sin, even after we come to hate it, with more understanding, you get more hatred of it because you understand it more. The more you understand God's glory and God's light, the more you see the darkness in its context. The world's darkness. The darkness of sin and the sin nature. More, and even though you now hate it, if you do, as we should, because we should love good and hate evil, Romans 12, 9, you know, said very simply by Paul, love good, hate evil. Right? You don't get any simpler than that. We still will fall into sin. And as we do, we enter into the blessedness of forgiveness. That's part of this glory. If it weren't for forgiveness, we'd never even be in it in the first place. It's the finished work of Christ that puts us there. So Christ's glory is us. It's the most astounding thing. We're no longer away from it. We're no longer viewing it, hoping for it. And by the way, whenever we viewed it as unbelievers, I mean, what was your conception of God's glory if you had one as an unbeliever? Pretty erroneous. I remember being in the Catholic Church looking up there on the, we had this, above the altar, there was this big, huge, covered the whole ceiling, this dome that had a painting on it of Christ on His throne, disciples all around Him. There was someone standing, I never identified, this is my church, Blessed Sacrament in Providence, Rhode Island. There was a guy painted behind Christ holding this blue orb. And so Christ is on His throne, and this guy was behind Him holding this blue sphere. I never knew who that guy was. I should probably look it up. It's probably something, somebody famous. And I remember being a little kid thinking, Christ, look out! I thought He was going to like smash him on the head with this thing. He's just standing there regally with this thing behind Christ. And as a kid, I'm in church, and I look at that, I'm like, well, there it is. There's heaven, I guess. What my conception of it, of what God's glory was a bunch of guys sitting around in robes and sandals, just sitting around. I don't know. I don't know what they were doing. Floating on the cloud, playing my harp. I don't know. Of who God really was, which is really what His glory is, what heaven is. You can't separate the heaven from the person of God. It is His dwelling place, therefore it's Him. He's omnipresent. We have no conception of it, you know, the place of heaven, what it is like. But His glory, through the person of Christ, you and I can understand. Not fully. We know in part, but then we will know fully. But here in time, what part we know, that glory is us. You know, we're in it. We're not viewing it anymore from afar. We're actually in it. And being in it, you have every right and privilege to know everything about it that you can. And walk in it. So Christ's glory is us, and understood, leads us to a heart of obedience rather than a desire to continue in sin, which opens up a much deeper understanding of His glory. Obedience does. You know, so again, I get back to my question. You know, what's your desire for obedience? Understanding. 1 John chapter 2 says that if we know Him, we will obey Him. So you know your Master. In other words, you know His glory. Then you will obey Him. And Christ says that here too. Look at John 14:21. So verse 20 again says, "In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Right? Your position in Him. And then, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." So you see, the last part, "disclose myself to him," is further understanding of the glory of God. And the more you understand this, and again, not from afar, the more you understand that you're in it and what it is, the more obedient you become. And so you're not obedient because you're going to get stuff from God. You're not obedient because there's crowns waiting for me in heaven if I just obey Him. You're not doing this for a reward. You're doing this because you what? What does verse 21 say? You love Him. Now going back to 1 John 2, same writer, "If you know me, you'll keep my commands. If you keep my commands, the one who keeps my commands, it is he who loves me." Right, so in this glory, understanding this glory, I don't know how you don't love it. I don't know anybody who says, you know, "I really know Christ." How can you not love Him? How can you not love this glory? And I mean, not in a eros type of love, as the Greeks had that word eros, which is you love something because it could give you something back. What more could I get from Him? Right? At salvation, what I received at salvation, what I'm after more stuff? What more could you get? For Ephesians 1:3 says that all your inheritance has been given to you. You're not earning inheritance. You're a fellow heir with Christ. That means, as a child of God, you're a fellow heir. So you're not earning anything else here. It's a matter of, who are you? And man, oh man, have we been set free. And it takes time, longer time than it takes to be a doctor, I'll give you that, than to truly come to know this, to walk in it, to live and breathe it, because make no mistake, and a lot of Christians aren't going to figure this out until they're in heaven, that this is exactly who you are right now. Now, getting to the group of us, "Since we are all partakers of His glory, there is unity for those who understand." And that unity, and same writer, 1 John 1:7, says that we who fellowship with Christ, who walk in His glory, in His light, and that's in 1 John 1:6, right, he says, if you walk in darkness and say you're in the light, you're a liar. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, and take light to mean glory, His essence, who He is, everything that He is, we walk in that, then we have fellowship in the midst of one another. And that means, as those who are partakers of His glory, there is unity for those who understand, and no condemnation of one another. "You failed. I saw you fail. I know that you failed. I'm going to condemn you. How much have I been forgiven by God?" Colossians 4. How much have I been forgiven? And again, if I am walking in the blessedness of forgiveness, knowing how much I have been forgiven, and I saw you do something or heard something or whatever, I'm going to turn around and condemn you. That is a hypocrite. Christ taught a beautiful parable about the man who was forgiven a small amount of money, a debt. A guy, and by law, he could have taken this guy, thrown him in jail, and made him a slave, in fact, until he paid his debt off, and made his whole family a slave. But the master had compassion on this man who owed him a small amount of money and let him free. And then that man was walking down the street, and he saw somebody else. Oh, no, wait, back up. That's why I should... All right. But see, I got it in time. This man owed the master a large amount of money, a huge amount of money, and he forgave the debt. Then the man was walking down the street and he saw somebody who owed him a very small amount of money. And he grabbed him and he choked him and he said, "Pay me what you owe me. And if you don't, I'll throw you in prison." And the parable, of course, this man was fully condemned by Christ, as he should have been. And his point was, very simply, how much have we been forgiven by God? And yet we're going to turn around and condemn one another. If you're a partaker in His glory, you don't condemn anybody. Because God doesn't condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is His, part of His essence. It's His love, His grace. And it's really Calvary, right? It is true. God is the most publicly displayed at Calvary. Really, if you can say, well, where is the greatest manifestation publicly of God? And it wasn't somebody who said, yeah, I saw Mary by this rock over here. And sorry. My parents are from Ireland, and there's a place in Ireland called Knock. K-N-O-C-K. And it's very famous. It actually has its own airport. And why does it have its own airport? Because there was a sighting of Mary there. Back in the 1800s sometime. And this sighting, someone said, I saw Mary on that hill over there. And now it's a huge shrine and they got a big church and they sell all kinds of stuff. And it becomes so big, there's pilgrimages to this place. You can go and touch the place where Mary was spotted. It's become so big, there's an airport. That's big. We should get an airport for us. Fly those people in, fly in those five people for the picnic. Sorry. Again, yeah, right? Who cares? Not about numbers. Obviously, it's Calvary where God's glory was displayed publicly to the utmost. And so, rather than condemnation of one another, there's agape love for one another. And as love is the greatest of all virtues, we could say that love, you know, I don't mean to say that God has any brighter spots than others. Because I don't think that. But agape love has got to be one of the brightest parts of His glory as, you know, from our finite viewpoint. Look at John 17:22. His prayer now in Gethsemane, likely in Gethsemane. Look at this first statement. Well, it's not the first, it's near the end of it, but this verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Come on. Just that statement alone should make you ponder who you are right now. What have I been given? Now, if glory is just some very bright light, you know, I mean, instead of looking at the metaphor as it actually being like a spotlight. So has God's made me into a big light bulb? Is that what I've been given, is a light bulb? No. What God has given you is His very essence. It doesn't make us gods, but it makes us a part of it. And mysteriously, you know, there's no way of chemically or physically explaining this. No way. There's no earthly way with a mathematical equation of explaining this. It is simply stated that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's Christ's very glory. And notice, so the result, so that, there's a result to this, that they may be one, and to what extent? Just as we are one. as I and the Father are one. How unified is the Father and the Son of God and Jesus Christ? That they may be one just as we are one. And then he says again, as he said to the disciples, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected or matured in unity. So that, and it's through our unity and our love for one another, that the world may know that you sent me. And I go back in history again to what I mentioned a bit ago, that after the apostles, the first, you know, that wave, the last apostle dies about 100 AD, right, John? The last one to live. And after that, you don't really see traveling evangelists. The traveling evangelist comes much, much later. But yet, Christianity spread all over the Roman Empire. From east to the Euphrates, and actually past that, into the east, to Ireland, you know, as far west as the Roman Empire could go. And that spreading of Christianity came from the local churches. Because they had this. I'm not saying all of them did, but there were enough of them that had this unity of love for one another. They were walking gospels. Because Christ manifested themselves through them. They spoke the gospel, but they lived the gospel. Meaning they lived the glory of God. And from that small church, Christianity spread. So you can think of hundreds, maybe thousands, of little epicenters all over Rome. And they're just expanding out like ripples in a pond. Eventually all those ripples are going to take over the whole empire. And by when's the Edict of Milan is 320-something, Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome. Now, from the initial persecutions to it becoming actually the official religion of Rome. I mean, and that comes from this. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you would love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, seated at the right hand of God, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. So, in verse 22, I'm given the glory, right? So I'm a part of it. I am part of this glory. And in verse 24, I'm with him so I can see that glory. So I'm given it, and I have the opportunity to see it. Now, in life, where we have been surrounded by earthly stuff, and some beautiful things, right? You see a gorgeous sunset, you see a beautiful scene, but it goes. The sunset doesn't last forever, and they're not all spectacular. Anytime you want to go out and stargaze, right? And I love looking at stars. It's one of my favorite things to do, but it's got to be almost every time you go out there to do that, it gets cloudy right before you go out. You know, and I can't enter into those things. I can see a beautiful picture, like a painting of my favorite artist that just blows my mind away. How could somebody create such a thing? I could stare at it for hours, but I ain't getting in it. I'll never be a part of it. I'm always a spectator of that beauty. But in Christ, we've been given it. You're in it. Is there anything more beautiful than the Lord Jesus Christ? Anything more powerful? Anything more gracious? Anything more full of love? Is there anything better than Him? No. And you're in Him. You're not watching Him. You're in Him. And so we've become a part of Him. And that gives us the opportunity and time to see Him. If you see this glory, the glories of the world kind of lose their, I don't know, pull on you. It's not that you don't become ascetics and say, well, all right, I'm going to go live up on a hill somewhere and separate myself from all things beautiful. I'm never going to laugh or smile again. And you know what they do. I'm not going to become a monk. I'm not called to do that. But what luster things had on earth for you before, I don't really carry that anymore. not in comparison to the glory that is Christ. So again, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, and further known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and again, I in them. So the love of God in us, He in us, the glory in us, entered into His glory, and in time I can see it. Yet, that's the good news. There's always a but, right? Yet, the Christian can find himself removing the eyes of his heart from the glory of Christ and the Father and fixating them on the flesh and the world. Now, if I've seen the glory of God, and obviously I love it, if you've seen it, you can't not love it. You know, those who don't love Christ just haven't seen it. That's why the key to them is understanding. The key to them is the truth. But if I have seen this glory, and then I put the glory aside so I can behold the earth again, you know, and whatever is earthly, sin, evil, materialism, things of the flesh, things that I want to please myself, I'm an utter idiot. Guilty as charged. You know, we're all fools when we do it. Absolute fools. We get our eyes off the glory of God, off of occupation with Christ, if you will. We get ourselves occupied with the flesh and the world. Even if it's for a few moments. I'm an absolute fool for those few moments. But sometimes it lasts longer. And this is foolishness because the believer has entered, every believer has entered into the glory of Christ forever, ever. Yet according to the Scriptures, it is clear that this happens. Due to our identification with Christ and His crucifixion, we can enter into God's forgiveness of all sin by recovering our proper focus and repenting. Repent means to change your mind, and we're going to look at that. Not this morning, we're going to run out of time, but the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians repented. They changed their minds, thank God, of what their perspective was before to a new perspective, which was the perspective they had when they started. Now, I can confess, acknowledge sin, but yet still have my eyes focused on flesh and world. That confession means nothing. It is an acknowledgement, and then a chance that your eyes have got to get right back on to what you are and who He is. And if you didn't confess or acknowledge again and move your eyes onto what is the glory of God and who you are. So when we have our eyes on things worldly and fleshly, we honor those things in our soul. Even if it's momentary, we honor them. But they're not worthy of honor. Not for us. Not anymore. There is one worthy of honor. So if we insist on keeping evil or earth, we will not see heaven or glory. And that's the carnal Christian. I'm talking about Christians here. And the carnal Christian, like the Galatians, what they fell into with their being under the law, like the Corinthians, what they fell into is immorality and licentiousness. If we insist on keeping evil or earth, which is moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, we shall not see heaven or glory. Not in time. You know, I should put in there in time. I'm talking about in time now. Every believer will enter into heaven no matter what he has done, because all sin is forgiven. And, of course, then he's going to see it. But if we accept and desire heaven, in other words, as Christ just said, we've been given his glory and he prayed that we would see that glory. If we see that glory and desire heaven, and I don't mean, again, I'm talking about the positive believer, resurrection life, heaven on earth, you know, heaven here, and not just a worldly, earthly life. That's long gone now. You've been crucified to the world, by the way, too. The flesh is crucified to the world. Christ said to the disciples, don't fear what's about to come upon you because I have overcome the world. All right, we've been completely delivered from it. We're in Christ's glory. He's not bound to the earth. He's not bound to the world. He's not bound to what he was before in suffering. That's all over now. We're bound to him at the right hand of God. So if we desire heaven, I mean heaven on earth and glory, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest souvenirs of evil and earth. It brings me back to that word desire. How is it I'm going to get such a desire where even the things that I love the most about my flesh and about the world, I truly do set aside? Again, not sinlessness. My flaw, my weaknesses are the areas that I'm more likely going to fall into. But if I'm all through life a slave to that weakness, then there's something wrong with my spiritual life. There's something wrong with what I have seen. not even the smallest part of it. And so I'm going to take you to go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 7. Now, this, what he's talking about here in Matthew 18 applies to the unbeliever. He talks about entering into heaven. And so for this reason, a lot of Christians throw this passage out. They say, well, I'm already going to heaven, so what do I need this for? And so they go right over it. But just as we have instruction in the epistles about how the unbeliever lives, like I think of Ephesians 5, Paul mentions, I believe it's in verse 6 and 7, that he mentions the lifestyle of those who are unbelievers. And then he says, you are not this anymore. And that's when he says, you're a child of light, walk in the light. But he uses the lifestyle of the unbeliever, which we all were in the flesh once, as an example. Just because the Lord's talking about an unbeliever here doesn't mean that we can't learn something really pretty cool from it. God has a destiny for each of us, right? Our lives. On earth. And wonderfully stated by, not first stated by Colonel Thiem, but he's the one that I remember the most saying it, is your personal sense of destiny. It's personal to you. It was his problem-solving device number 6. And he used to describe it as a door. And that's exactly what it is. But, you know, we're no longer on this side of the door of God's glory. You know, as unbelievers, we were locked out on the wrong side. But Christ has broken that door down. And now I am that glory as a believer. Now Christ has prayed and has been fulfilled that I can see that glory. And seeing that glory, I start to see that God has given me a spiritual gift. God has given me a local assembly. God has given me believers surrounding me, whether there's 100 of them or one. No believer is truly alone, I don't think. If you think about it, I've thought about that. Any internet listener or taper I've ever heard of, none of them are absolutely alone, separated from other Christians. Never seen that. Anyway, I have a spiritual gift. I have a body of Christ. I have a local assembly. And I have a niche in life, which is really a nest that God has built for me. It really is my destiny. You know, my destiny. And it's unique to me. Just like yours is unique to you. Whatever it is that God has called you, the race that he's called you to run, and what he has called you to fulfill, and he's worked it all out. The works that you're supposed to walk in, he has all predestined those. And so that's your destiny. Now, going through this door of your destiny is kind of like a TSA checkpoint at the airport. Right? Can you bring anything with you through that checkpoint? No. Shampoos, conditioners, hair gel. No, you can't bring any of that stuff. Right? You can't lie because they're still going to catch you because they got an X-ray machine. So there's a bunch of stuff that you need to leave behind. Right? God's like, if you're going to fulfill your destiny with me, in other words, you're going to be a vessel that is useful to the master. And in that passage in 1 Timothy about the vessel being useful to the master, prior to it is the wickedness in man that has to be left behind. I can't continue to love the world and fulfill my destiny, can I? I can't continue to love a part of my flesh and let it rule me. I mean, I can go so far, right, and still let it rule me, but in essence, if I'm going to fulfill that destiny, I can't be ruled by my flesh. And look, don't get condemned. A lot of us still are ruled by errors of our flesh. But hey, you're breathing, right? You're alive. It's not over yet. As we saw in, where do we see that? Philippians 3, a verse in there. It's talked about how as far as you have come, walk in that. Right? Walk that straight line. He said, if anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that to us also. Anything in a different attitude. But as far as you have come, walk in that. What you know, walk in that. God's the one who does the improving anyway. But in as a willing servant and a humble servant, I can't hold on to my sin nature, the world system, and try and break through that goal line of my destiny. I can't. You've got to drop that stuff. And that's where, so look at Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, no believer is destined for the fiery hell. So a lot of believers discard this verse since hell is not in their future. But I think what the Lord is saying goes a bit deeper than that. We know, thanks to the Corinthians, that Christians can live as unbelievers. And again, in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? They're not destined for hell, but they're living like those who are. And so Christ here, when he says pluck out your eye, he's not hoping there's going to be a lot of people walking around on earth with eye patches. Right? He's not wanting people to literally pluck out their eyes. But what he is saying that whatever is of the flesh that needs to be abandoned, even something as seemingly important as an eye, is not a loss at all in relation to the glory of God. It's not really a loss. what is seen of heaven and glory is not worthy to be compared with something that I lose on this earth. So let's put hell aside and say it is better for me to have one eye and walk the spiritual life than to have both eyes and walk in the world system. It's better for me to traverse the high road, the higher ground, with one leg than to walk the lowlands of the earth like a mere man out of the glory of God. I mean, not seeing the glory of God and to have both legs. Better. It is true that God is going to, in the time that he has for each of us, say, all right, son, daughter, it's time for you to let go of that. That toy, that blankie that you're holding on to, it's time to give it up. And we are not going to want to. There can't really be a believer alive who says, you know, God's working on them in a certain area and they understand that and they're like, you know what, God, here, take this. No, we'll cling to it. Like I had a friend who had a son who had one of those kids who had this blanket with him all the time. And I've seen a few kids who have that. I think it was disgusting, right? Like they got drool all over it. He sleeps with it. And it had been washed so many times that the thing's fallen apart. And by the time, you know, he's like 5 years old and he's still kind of dragging this thing around with him. It's like, all right, you want to go out and play with your friends? So you're going to go play catch with a blankie? You know, when you, comes an age where the blankie's got to go. And the same true for us, you know, as we mature, and certain things that we hold on to, and likely some of these things, we don't really know how much we cling to them until God makes us aware of it. And then he's like, it's time to let it go, because we've got further life for you. I know you want to stay back here, I get it, but I got way more for you. And if you hold on to that thing, we're not taking that next step. So reason with me, believer. And in this, if getting back to the word desire, excuse me. I get emotional. We were singing about this too. So, come on. All right. If it's time, you know, and you will take the step because God has placed that desire in you. The whole time leading up to that point, and you may not even have recognized how much God has done this, that he's put that desire in you the whole time. Sorry. Stupid. All right, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. All right. That's good. I have our ushers come forward, please. Music, Alan. In our Lord's Supper, just really briefly, I wanted to focus on the people who were around the cross this time. There are a lot of people around the cross when Christ was crucified because it was the Passover in Jerusalem. And actually, according to Josephus, the historian, he estimates that there were 3 million people attending Jerusalem at the time. Most historians think that number is way too high, but they kept record. They kept record of how many animals were sacrificed, and it seems to bear the truth. Anyway, say there's 1 million, right? We'll cut it by a third. There's a lot of witnesses as they're coming into the city, as they're leaving the city. They would have bypassed. He's right on a very busy road, not on it, but off of it. And then on Calvary, on Golgotha, you can see those three crosses up there. And the witnesses are fortunate, in a way. All of them are. Most of them were curious onlookers who were travelers to Jerusalem, as I said. a good deal of them were mockers. They mocked him. You know, challenged him to come down off the cross. He healed others. Why can't he heal himself? And so on. There were a sufficient number of soldiers as well, because they're in charge of the crucifixion and crowd control. And of course, there were some of his disciples, as well as the women that were there, who knew exactly who he was. And there were very few of those. Yet out of them all, there were at least two who walked to Calvary as unbelievers and left there as believers. There was the centurion, not the one that Christ talked about, and not the one that whose son he healed, or servant he healed. But the centurion would have been in charge of the group of soldiers, five of them, that would have made the crucifixion possible. They would have executed Christ or nailed him to the cross. And in Mark 15:39, it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, so we know he's the man in charge, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And of course, there's the man to his right, also hanging on a cross, who is in partnership with the criminal on the Lord's left, and also in partnership with Barabbas, who was set free, and Christ took his place. Barabbas was supposed to be on that middle cross, but he was set free, Christ took his place. Those three men, the two, they're murderous zealots, who were trying to overthrow the Roman occupation of Israel. And of course, as we know in Luke 22, 42 and 43, the thief, not thief, it comes natural to us, but he's really a murderer, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. We have two lives that are completely changed. And what I want you to do is think about the effect that the glory of God had on these men. At Calvary, they saw it. Not everybody saw it. These two men did. Their eyes were opened by faith, and they beheld the glory of God in Christ. And it changed them forever. All men have the cross brought to them. All of us. All men, all mankind. That's the common grace of the Spirit. No one is left unchanged by it, though. Not a one. Many are not changed by the glory of God, but through unbelief, they become more earthbound, more worldly, and in fact, more cynical. They become more a child of man than they were before, instead of a child of God. But others, through faith, are changed in a way that to them, earth, man, become smaller. When the centurion left there, he didn't see the Roman army, the emperor, his own commander, his life. He didn't see any of it the same. Certainly the murderer on Christ's right was soon to die after Christ was. But even hanging on the cross, after he heard, today you'll be with me in paradise, after his faith, I'm sure he didn't view his execution the same anymore. And the point I bring out in light of the message is that this glory of God, when you see it, it changes you. It changes your whole perspective. And the fact that any of us can have a perspective that we have in life that is of goodness and joy and peace and tranquility, happiness when you look at the future rather than glumness, optimism instead of cynicism. The whole world's full of cynicism. Peace instead of fear. All of this is a gift from God because you've beheld His glory. Through faith, the way we are changed, we come to see heaven in a way. But when we first see it, it's kind of far off in the horizon, yet you see it. And you become seekers of the heavenly. The only reason you seek the heavenly here in time is because of what God has shown you and what He has made you to be as a new creature in Christ. Your desire for the heavenly is a gift from Him. And through His Word, He's putting more and more of that desire in you. None of us could have it unless Christ did what He did. as we come further and further to understand the plan of God in our lives, it makes me think how Christ knew obviously the whole depth of it. And while when I became a believer, and then soon after, for all of us, we learned more and more and more about the spiritual life as we're doing now, growing and learning more about the spiritual life, he knew it to the nth degree, and therefore he knew exactly what he was giving us when he died on that cross. He knew exactly what he was giving us. And now that I see the depth of what he has given us, not just like forever in paradise, like it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, we think of heaven as, you know, I'm going to be sitting on some couch in my living room of my mansion with the grapes over here and someone fanning me. I don't know, whatever your picture is. That's my fantasy, I guess. No. So you know what that thought is? That's an earthly thought just made a little bit better. It's not earthly at all. It's heavenly. And he knew the depth of what he was giving us. Hence, of course he wouldn't quit on it. You know, of course when he was at his lowest, weakest point in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me," knowing that it can't. He said, "Your will be done, not mine." He's motivated to give his life because he knows how much it will give to us. And it's way more than we, even as you could be alive, a believer, learning the Word of God for a million years, and you wouldn't still know the nth of it. And he knew that. It's God's glory. It's infinite. And we're part of it. So we can thank our Lord who brought heaven to earth and brought light and glory into darkness, dying on a cross so that we could have it without cost. So the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it and passed it to his disciples and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, keep on doing it in remembrance of me." And he said, "I will not drink the cup of the vine again until I drink it with you." We drink it in honor and remembrance of our Lord and his work. Thank God for him. Let us drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for this table. Thank you that you have made it the one ritual that we have, so that no matter what we go through or what we experience in this life and in the spiritual life, we are always brought back to our beginning, to what made us what we are in him. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll just take our offering this morning and why don't you get out there and enjoy the sunshine. Let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We give in honor of you and in worship of you. And we all give with proper motivation. And we ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This time is for you to consider if Jesus Christ was just another man, a good man, as some have called him, or was he the Son of God in the flesh? I can tell you in all honesty and with all conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All of us have sinned against God, that he has come in the flesh to take that sin from us. There's nothing we could do to make that up to God or to pay him back, and therefore there's nothing for you to do to be saved. You don't change your heart about anything other than Him. You don't give up sin. You don't have to change anything, but yet believe in Him. The offer is there. You have a choice. You can say no. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As a man, He went to the cross. He died for all of our sins, all of them. And after His death, He rose again from the grave. The Bible says if you believe in Him, you will be saved. So I invite you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service. May you bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.